Well, it's hard to believe it's been 30 years or more. But like I was saying 30 years ago, I have no idea what I preached the last time I was here. I'm sure it was not very memorable, but I do remember very fondly our time here. Mary Catherine and I had just got married, and 2 weeks later, Hurricane Hugo hit South Carolina, hit Union County pretty hard, and we spent a couple weeks without power, and just some really good stories, and I was reminiscing with David last night a little bit about that. But we think very, very fondly of our time here and the people here at Mineral Springs from so many years ago, and we tell plenty of stories about everywhere we go. And one of my favorite stories that I like to tell is of a time where I thought I had preached a particularly good lesson. I mean, I thought I was really doing well, just kind of hitting all the marks, all the beats, and felt really good about myself, felt really good about the lesson. And then afterwards, Brother Newell, one of the most kind gentlemen that I have ever known, came up to me, and I know he meant this as a compliment, but he said, "You're going to make a good preacher someday." And I definitely was humbled from that. And I don't know if it ever came true or not, but we'll find out. But we all know the real reason why we're here is because of Mary Catherine. She's the real reason why we're here this weekend. I'm just like the consolation prize, if you will. And in that illustration, she's the brand new car, and I'm the year supply of turtle wax in that. So anyway, I do have some things I'd like to share with you a little bit. And we're going to begin in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 and 39, a passage I'm confident that all of us are very familiar with. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And this passage clearly is an important one to us. We know that it was in the first gospel sermon that is presented after Jesus is crucified and resurrected from the dead, and the apostles, endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, preach this lesson. And one of the things that's mentioned here, along with the forgiveness of sins, is that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this phrase has given brethren consternation over the many decades, centuries, I'm certain. And I'm definitely not going to be here to settle some of the discussions and the back and forth that we have had on this particular phrase and what the Holy Spirit does or doesn't do, what he is or what he isn't, that type of thing. That's really not my goal here this morning. But I would like to try to give some context to this statement and really to what the Holy Spirit means, I guess, in Acts chapter 2 as well as some other places there. But I want to talk about the idea of pouring out the Spirit, or pouring out of my Spirit, because that's referenced twice in Acts chapter 2. It's quoted, or Peter quotes Joel, which talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. And then he also mentions, basically saying, this is what Joel is talking about, and this is what God had promised, the pouring out of the Spirit. And one of the questions, well, why does this subject give us such, pause or discomfort? We're not very comfortable in dealing with this particular topic, and there are probably a lot of different reasons. There are folks in the world, religious people, I'm sure, well-intentioned, however, misguided about what the Holy Spirit does. And certainly, we need to have an understanding of the limitations and certainly have an understanding of what the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the Christian is. I think the Bible has plenty to say about that. We just kind of have to dig in and look at that. But I think one of the things that might help us, and perhaps one of the things that we lack in, is, I guess, the background of the Old Testament. When you think about the Holy Spirit and mentioning of the Holy Spirit was not a new concept to the audience that the apostles were speaking to in Acts chapter 2. They're familiar with the Holy Spirit. There are plenty of Old Testament passages. The Holy Spirit played a role in creation. It played a role, as we talked about in study this morning, a little bit about in Exodus, about the construction of the tabernacle and some of the other finer details where the Spirit endowed men with the knowledge to be able to construct those things according to God's pattern. And the Spirit is seen throughout, and the Spirit is promised in the Old Testament. And so I'm kind of making an assumption here a little bit. And you're going to have to bear with me on this assumption. But I'm assuming that when the apostles, and particularly Peter, when they quote Joel, and when they reference the Holy Spirit, that they're going to have some sense of what they're talking about. Now, there's some new information that they give, and we are going to talk about that, about the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and those things that they introduce in Acts chapter 2. But the Holy Spirit itself is something that I'm admitting my assumption here, that they would have been comfortable with. Now, there may have been some applications that may have been new. However, I think there's some things. And that's kind of what I want to explore. In other words, look at some of the Old Testament passages and show the theme. And there's definitely a clear theme in the Old Testament about God pouring out His Spirit and what that means. And connecting that to Acts chapter 2 and try to demonstrate that while maybe some of the particulars of the Holy Spirit are in fact important, I want us to see the bigger picture of what that actually means, of what that would have meant when God did finally pour out His Spirit, and how that relates to the main theme of Acts chapter 2, and that is the introduction of Jesus. And so let's kind of talk a little bit about this. And I forgot to print out my notes, and so I had to pull up my computer, which I don't normally do. All right, so let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 for just a second. This is in the New Testament anyway. This is one of the first mentionings of the Holy Spirit. This is John the Baptist, and he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I like to suggest that when John is talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that those Jews may have been relatively familiar with what John is talking about. That what John is actually referring to had been mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, I think there are some particulars here where we see the evidence of the miraculous in Acts chapter 2 that John definitely probably is pointing to, but I think there's more, a broader application here. We also see in Acts chapter 1 Jesus promising the Holy Spirit to his disciples, his apostles. He says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now, clearly, I think that what Jesus is talking about is when they're going to be, the apostles are going to be endowed with that power of the Holy Spirit. But what is interesting to me is that Jesus referenced the promise of the Father, which Peter also mentions in Acts chapter 2. Well, what promise is he talking about? What promise of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is Jesus referencing? And I'm going to suggest here that it is an Old Testament promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think if we look at that and see it, maybe it might help us to understand a little bit about what's going on. And so the promise of the Father is such an important aspect of here. That this role of the Holy Spirit is so important that God includes it in the Old Testament and that He promises it, and that is something that we need to take note of. All right, so let's look at some Old Testament passages. I am going to actually open up my Bibles. I don't have the actual verses on the screen. So I invite you to turn with me to some of these Old Testament passages. Actually look, because I'm going to kind of make some connections here. The first one being Isaiah chapter 32 and in verses 12 through 15. And of course, we know Isaiah is full of prophecies that deal with the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom, that God is preparing for a time that He is going to impart special blessings. And of course, He's talking through Isaiah to a sinful people. People that are about to be led into captivity because of their sinfulness. But they will be brought back eventually. But is also looking forward to a time past that bringing back, the return back to Israel. A time that God would specially and doubly bless His people. And so in Isaiah 32, verses 12 through 15, notice a couple things here. He says, "Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Let me stop there for just a second before we get to verse 15. But he's picturing here basically an abandoned land, a land that here is growing up in thorns and briars. It's no longer being cultivated, being worked. It's because of the abandonment of the land that all that is left are the thorns and the briars, a forsaken palace, deserted cities. It is an empty land. And really the idea is, it's because of their sinfulness, right? He's basically took them out of the land because of sinfulness, and that's the result of that. But now look at verse 15. All this is going to happen until, he says, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And so the pouring out of the Spirit is pictured here as a rejuvenation of the land. But it's not a literal rejuvenation. It's really a spiritual rejuvenation. You look at verse 16, I didn't include that in the list here, but in verse 16 it says, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effort of the righteous will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Instead of a wild, abandoned wilderness, now it is a peaceful land filled with righteousness and justness is the idea. It is the pouring out of the Spirit really is the idea of bringing back a people that are righteous. But there's another passage. Let's look at, since we're in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 44. Kind of hitting on this theme once again. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. Really kind of the same context, same idea. He says in verse 3, he says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." And notice the parallel in verse 3. The pouring of water is the same as the pouring of the Spirit. And the result, well, basically, it is the regrowth, the rejuvenation of the people. And again, it's not literal, it's spiritual. It's so much so that when God pours out His Spirit, people are going to say, I belong to the Lord. They're happy to belong to God. They're happy to be His people is the idea behind it, because God pours out His Spirit. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 is a familiar chapter to us. We normally focus on the first couple of verses, which is, you know, one of the verses I heard growing up taught on a lot, but it's that idea. The first two verses says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And I've heard this passage used as a principle to demonstrate that it is sin that causes us to be separated from God. And I think that's an absolutely true principle that can be drawn from this. And we see that, right? Adam and Eve sin. They're driven out from the garden, from the presence of God. And because of being driven out, they're driven into a land that's not paradise. It's a land that is basically, they have to work among the thorns and the thistles, a land that is corrupt. And that theme, I think, is being kind of carried through here. When God takes a sinful people away from the land, we see the barrenness of the land because of man's sin. But then God will restore His people. He will pour out His Spirit, and those people will return. And so you look at here in Isaiah chapter 59, you kind of go through, and the large part of that is just kind of listing the transgressions that they have committed. I mean, all the dishonesty and the evil dealing and just many things that they do. But you get towards the end of that chapter, and let's see, if we get about verse, let's pick up verse 14. He says, justice has turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey, or a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. And there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds. So He will repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for Me, this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and My words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And so there's this promise of a Redeemer that will come and deal with the transgression and remove that from His people. But it's the Spirit of the Lord that will change these people into people who are unrighteous, into people who are speaking the words of the Lord, if you will. Their character is changed because of that. Now, the passage in Ezekiel 39 that was read for us earlier, and I would be okay with John chapter 14. That would have been just fine with me. But Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 29, I think helps illustrate this particular point, and I appreciate you kind of bearing with me going through these particular passages. But in verse 25, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. I have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for My holy name. They shall forget the shame and all the treachery that they have practiced against Me, and they will dwell securely in their land, and none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and have gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated My holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and they assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. And verse 29, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So again, there's that phrase, the pouring out of the Spirit. And it's very clear that this idea of the pouring out of the Spirit is a demonstration of God's presence among His people. They're no longer sinful. No, they are the redeemed. They are the forgiven. They are now the righteous, presumably because they have returned and they have been restored back to God. But God's presence is among them. And so if you kind of picture this of what we're looking at, the theme is, because of sinfulness, it is a dry, deserted land. The song, the first song that we sang had that phrase, the cleft of the rock. And what's the next phrase? It shadows a dry, thirsty land. I think that's what it was. It's sort of that idea, right? In Christ, there is redemption. But in sin, there is this dead land, but God will come and He will pour out His Spirit like water, like a desert needs water to be able to grow, and it will turn into this paradise, so to speak, a time of renewal, a time of refreshing. And that's the theme, I think, of the pouring out of the Spirit. And notice the connection that several times, at least a couple different times in those passages, the connection between the water and the pouring out of the Spirit. And I don't want to make too much of that, but I think it's an interesting connection that is made there for us. And perhaps it might have some implications in Acts chapter 2 there. But look with me as we kind of look at here in Joel chapter 2. And you're welcome to turn here to Joel chapter 2, because this is the passage that Peter quotes. In Joel chapter 2, and if you remember the sequence of events in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends upon the apostles, empowers them to be able to speak in tongues miraculously, and there's the sound of this mighty rushing wind, and people are drawn because of that noise. And they hear the apostles speaking miraculously with the foreign languages that God empowered them to speak, to be able to preach the gospel. And people accuse the apostles, or some people accuse the apostles, of them being drunk, right? They hear them speaking in different tongues, and they think that they are drunk. And Peter says, no, this, everything that they're witnessing, this is what Joel was talking about. This is what Joel had prophesied about at that particular time. And in the first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2, and I'm just kind of summarizing some of the things, and we'll kind of dig down a little bit. But basically, he talks about the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming in verses 1 through 11. And it's not a pleasant picture here. In fact, it's a sound of alarm and a picture of judgment that is taking place. But it's coming, Joel talks about. And then in verses 12 through 17, it's the idea of God saying, return to me. Judgment's coming, but you need to return. You need to come back to me. Leave your wickedness. In verse 12, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, he says, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And that's a wonderful thing, that call to repentance. And then in verses 18 through 26, if they do in fact return, God is going to bless His people. In verse 18, the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So God is going to, in the picture anyway, bless them with produce and the abundance of things that the land would naturally be able to produce. And God is going to bless them with those things. But then in verse, when we get down to verse 27, And let me pick up with verse 26. He says, "You shall eat in plenty, be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am your God. I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." So God would bless them, and he says, "I'm going to be in the midst of them." And then in verses 20 through 32, this is the passage or part that Joel quotes, or that Peter quotes from Joel. He says, "And so come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and column of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape it. And the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now, Joel clearly points out the miraculous aspects of the pouring out of the Spirit, that as evidence of the pouring out of the Spirit, that there would be the prophecies and such like, the dreams and the visions. And Peter basically says this is what Joel was talking about. But I want you to see the larger context of what it's talking about. It's the idea of God allowing his people to be able to return back to him, and the presence of the Lord being among his people, that there would be that restoration of that relationship that would take place. And so the miracles were the evidence of God's presence among his people, and that God would be accepting of all flesh, as he says there. And so I think that's an important thing. And it's those who would call on the name of the Lord, they would be the ones who would be saved. I'm going to mention real quick Isaiah 11 verse 2. This is a prophecy about Jesus, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. And so there is a clear connection between God, the Spirit, and the one that he would choose to represent him, and that would be the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That idea. And I think it's going to be important because Peter talks about that. So when we turn to Acts chapter 2, we see, and we kind of mentioned about this, the apostles being filled with the Spirit, first four verses. And the people are drawn to the sound of the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Peter quotes Joel 2, says, "This is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he makes this case for Jesus, right? Really, that's the whole purpose of why they're being drawn together, because God has accomplished something that he had been planning from the very foundation of the world. The salvation of mankind, the problem that began in Genesis chapter 3 of man's sinfulness and being thrown out into a cursed world. Now God is able to solve that problem of sin. And it was done through the Son. And so what Peter says about Jesus is that God has raised up this Jesus, right? So in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 32, and I think it's interesting and important for us to see this flow of statements that Peter makes. After talking about several things in chapter 2, verse 32, he basically says this Jesus, and they all knew who Jesus was. Jesus was hadn't been away from the scene but for a few days. And he says that Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The apostles are saying. And that's a significant thing. They all knew about the death of Jesus, but what the people, the audience, didn't know about was that Jesus is raised from the dead. And so that's what they're going to have to convince these folks of, is that Jesus is actually resurrected. Well, if he's resurrected, where is he? Well, that's important, because in verse 33, Peter then says that Jesus is exalted. He's not here on earth anymore, but rather he has been exalted. Notice verse 33, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I'll get to that here in just a second. And so Peter's making a very important point that he's raised, but he is at the right hand of God, a position of authority, and that Jesus had received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Isaiah said, that the Lord would send or rest his Spirit upon him. And Peter makes that point, is that Jesus received that promise. What promise? The promise of the Old Testament, the promises that we've been talking about, the pouring out of the Spirit, and specifically, I think, the Isaiah passage that we just read about receiving the Spirit of the Lord. And notice in verse 33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, who's the he here? That's Jesus. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so while in the Old Testament, clearly it is Jehovah that pour is the promise, if that's the promise of the Father, the one who actually does it is Jesus himself. And I think that's a very significant thing. There's a lot of implications about that phrase, the connection between the promise of the Father, but Jesus actually pouring it out. Well, how do they know that Jesus actually poured out the Holy Spirit? Well, they're seeing evidence of that. That's what the miracles were for. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. But think about what the pouring out of the Holy Spirit actually means. It means the time that God had promised, it's here. The time that God had promised to restore the land. Although we know it means a spiritual application, it's here. It's happening. It's going on right now. And so in verse 36... the conclusion is that Peter makes, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that was the conclusion of that. How do they get to understand that Jesus is Lord and Christ? Well, it's through the evidence that they're seeing, the teaching and the witnessing of the apostles. But it's the pouring out of the Spirit ultimately that is responsible for helping to convince these people of what's taking place, the fact of what Peter and the other apostles are saying. And so they ask, well, what shall we do? Well, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice he commanded repentance, the same thing that we saw in the Old Testament passages about them returning to the Lord and turning away from their sins to repent. They're to be baptized. I don't mean to skip that, but I'm going to make a point here about that. But they're to be baptized, and it is for the forgiveness of sins. And then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise, what promise? I think it's the promise that we saw and read in the Old Testament. Is for your children, for all who are far off, and for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that language is definitely parallel with some of those Old Testament passages. But I want you to notice those three things. Repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look at the next sermon that Peter gives. And we're about to wrap up here. I appreciate your patience on this. But the next sermon that Peter gives is in Acts chapter 3. And it's a very similar sermon. I mean, he talks about the fact that they had crucified the Lord. But look at verses 17 and 18. He says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And then he says, gives the call to action. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Notice the parallels here. He tells them to repent. Why? That their sins may be blotted out. And then what? Well, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord in that particular time. Now, I understand I may be drawing a connection here that may not be intended, but I think it's worth at least considering and investigating. He talks about repentance and baptism and the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was promised. And we saw in the Old Testament that when God promised the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, almost exclusively it was connected with some type of refreshing, of restoring, of the land, if you will, the times of refreshing. And that's what he talks about here, about the times of refreshing. And also in the Old Testament, the connection of the pouring out of the Spirit as a demonstration of God's presence among his people. And so I'm concluding here is that the idea of what Peter is saying, in part, I'm not saying this is the entire aspect of it, but the broader context, and there are specifics that I really haven't delved into, but the broader context that the pouring out of the Spirit, this is the time of refreshing, that God has provided real forgiveness, real change, and it's only through Christ, only through the one who has died and has been resurrected, and that he himself has poured out the Spirit, that God had given him that. And there's a lot more things that we could say. We could look at John chapters 14 and 16 about Jesus preparing his disciples for the coming of the Comforter and how he would bring to remembrance the things that he taught them and how that would play a very important part in their teaching and their proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But I guess really what I want to bring it home to and for us to think about, and it might be helpful, I hope it is helpful to for us to think about this way, because I think we might get tangled in a little bit, but it's worth studying, tangled in about the particulars about what the Holy Spirit does. Don't forget about the broader point of what the apostles were teaching, is that Christ is here. He's alive. He's reigning. And we have evidence of that. We have evidence of that through the work of the Spirit. Immediately, at that day and time, it was through the miracles. But we have the byproduct of what the Holy Spirit did. And we certainly have the presence of God in our lives. We need to be thankful, but we also need to be teaching that presence, that restoring and refreshing of our souls can be accomplished even today.